Once more, our text today, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Let us now hear God's inspired and infallible word. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would revive us today with your word, that you would breathe new and fresh spiritual life into us through the scriptures. We know that your word is life-giving, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we pray for life today. We pray for spiritual life. I ask for those who are here today who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And I pray that your word in the hands of your Holy Spirit would bring them to life and call them to salvation. I pray for your people today, and I ask that you would encourage, inspire, and renew them with your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things which indicate the arrival of other things. There are certain events that happen that indicate that something else has come. For example, the changing of the seasons. So in our backyard, some of the leaves have started to turn yellow, and that will speed up more and more as we get through September, October, and early portion of November. And what does the changing of the colors of the leaves indicate the arrival of? It indicates the arrival of a new season, of the fall in particular. Or, if you don't like to think about that, you like to think about spring, okay? Then think about spring. You go out and you look in the yard, and in, you know, late February or early March, you see these little green sprouts coming up out of the ground. And you know that spring has arrived, or it's right around the corner. Now, Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. What does that indicate? What does that indicate since Jesus is doing these things? It indicates the arrival of something. It indicates the arrival of nothing less than the kingdom of God. Jesus has come, the king of that kingdom, and what he is doing, they are pointers to the truth of the arrival of the kingdom. Unfortunately, not everybody responds to that rightly. Not everyone responds to the coming of the king or the coming of his kingdom in the way that they should. And we're going to see today in this passage yet another miracle performed by Jesus and yet another varied set of responses to the Lord Jesus. Some wonder and ask questions, and others reject in hostility. And the same thing happens today. Jesus is still a polarizing figure. Some wonder and question and doubt. Others believe and others reject. Which one are you? Which one are you? How do you, how have you, and how will you respond to Jesus? We're going to look at this passage today in three ways. First of all, we'll start with the exorcism itself, the healing of this afflicted man. That's in verse 22. Then we'll look at the response of the crowd and of the Pharisees in verses 23 to 24. And then Jesus responds to the accusation of the Pharisees in verses 25 through 30. Now, in our last study, we saw that Jesus was healing the multitudes. The multitudes were flocking to him, and Jesus healed them all. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus warns these multitudes not to make him known, and in so doing, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 gives this prophecy about the coming Messiah, what he would be like, and what his kingdom would be like. It would not be violent revolution, crushing those bruised reeds and extinguishing the smoking flax. No, Jesus' kingdom would come with gentleness, with humility, because the king is gentle and humble. So that's where we were last time. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament, that the prophecies of the Old Testament point to Jesus, and what he is doing in his person, in his work, indicates that the kingdom of God has arrived. We have more of the same today as Jesus performs this exorcism and healing, indicating once again that the Christ has arrived and the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, what links the story for today with the story from previously? Well, previously in chapter 12, Jesus was engaged in a controversy with the Pharisees. Over what? Over the Sabbath day. So chapter 12 began with two different stories about Jesus and the Sabbath and his controversy with the Pharisees. What do we have here again today? We've got more controversy with the Pharisees. This time it will be over what Jesus is doing and where his power comes from. So that links, you know, chapter 12, these stories in chapter 12 together, that Jesus is in controversy with the Pharisees. In addition, as we noted a minute ago, what links all of this together here in chapter 12 is Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He has told us that by quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, and now he's going to show it to us again in a different way by Jesus healing and exorcising demons. So we're dealing with messianic matters here. Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, and this story is more evidence for that. Now let's start with the healing and exorcism itself. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So what do we have here? We've got a healing and an exorcism at the same time. This man is brought to Jesus. He is not able to speak, and he is not able to see. And the reason why he can't do those things is because he is possessed by an evil spirit. He is inhabited by a demon. So we need to think about exorcism for a few minutes this morning. What comes to mind when I say the word exorcism? Now, you might think of weird things you've seen in the movies, and hopefully you can forget about those things. But sometimes we have a certain picture in our mind of exorcisms and what goes on, you know, people with garlic and silver stakes and things like that, people's heads spinning around and whatnot. But what we are dealing with really and truly here is this person who is afflicted by an evil spirit. And Jesus doesn't have to do any hocus pocus. He doesn't have to engage in any magical practices. We've seen Jesus do it before in the Gospels. He simply speaks his word of command and removes the evil spirit from the person, thus exorcising the demon from the individual. So that's what we're talking about. This person has an evil spirit, and Jesus is removing that evil spirit. Remember, we saw it with the two demoniacs in the country of the Gergesenes. They are inhabited by all of these demons, and Jesus speaks the word of command and says, go, they leave the men, and they inhabit the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and perish in the waters. Well, here we have another similar instance in which this man is possessed by a demon, and Jesus removes that demon and gives him relief from these afflictions. Jesus is simply said to have healed the man. At the end of verse 22, he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So as we referenced a moment ago, the reason why this guy cannot speak or see is because of the demon. Now, that's not always the case. It's not always the case that a physical affliction is due to the demonic, but we know from this passage and others that sometimes that is the case. Now, to people of today, to modern people who think in a certain way, they might smile and be amused at such a passage in the Gospels. They might say, well, now listen, we all know today that blindness or muteness or other physical afflictions have nothing to do with the demonic. They are simply genetic, or they are due to germs or bacteria or what have you. And so modern man tends to smile at the Gospels and say, kind of pat people on the head in the Gospel and say, oh, isn't that sweet? You used to think that demons did that. What shall we say to that? Well, the Word of God is the Word of God. And if the Scriptures say that demons at times cause physical afflictions, then guess what that means? That at times, demons cause physical afflictions. Jesus knows exactly what the problem is here. And if it were simply bacteria, then Jesus would have dealt with that in that manner. But he doesn't, which indicates that there is an evil spirit inhabiting this man, and that is the root of his problem. And Jesus must remove the evil spirit to heal him of his affliction. Our Lord was not ignorant or wrong about this or any other matter. People like to criticize and explain away passages of Scripture like this because of unbelief. They do not believe what the Bible says. They do not trust the written Word of God. And so they dismiss such things as ancient ignorance. But this is not ancient ignorance. No, demons are real. Evil spirits are real. The supernatural is real, and Jesus is dealing with it. So be a Bible believer and take this story for what it is, truth. Now let's see how the people respond to what Jesus does here. Verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So the first response that we get is from the crowd. Now the multitudes have been following Jesus, thronging him from place to place. And now they see Jesus perform this miracle and they are going to react to it. The first way in which they react to it is with amazement. And all the multitudes were amazed. They were beside themselves with astonishment, we might say. They see what Jesus does and they are amazed. They're astonished at what Christ has done here. Now we've seen this reaction before from the crowds. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, for example. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So these crowds, these multitudes, are amazed by Jesus. And that is the right response, at least initially. There should be more than mere amazement at the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the surface of it, the amazement, at least, is right. It's right to be amazed by Jesus. What should we do when we read stories like this? We should marvel, too. We should be amazed, too. Perhaps your senses have grown dull. Does that ever happen to you? You just read the Bible and your eyes are just glazing over and I've heard all this before and you're bored. You're bored by Jesus. Well, I submit to you that if we're bored with Jesus, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with you and me. We shouldn't be bored by Jesus. We say, well, Pastor Nick, if I'd been there, I'd have been excited. I'd have been astonished. Maybe. Maybe not. The question is, what are you doing now with it? When you read this story, when you hear this story, do you want to fall asleep? Or do you say, wow, that's how we're meant to respond to Jesus? With amazement. With marveling at who He is and what He can do. Nobody can do what Jesus does. Nobody has this power. No one can take a malevolent spiritual force like a demon and remove it from a person except the Son of God. Only Jesus can do that. Only God can do that. Let us be amazed by Him. Now let us note the wondering question that they ask here as well. Verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now most commentators and translators of the Bible, or people who are dealing with the original language, say that this question is expecting somewhat of a negative response. So we could phrase it like this. This isn't the Son of David, is it? Why would they ask it like that? Why would they question and wonder? Because as we've noted before, Jesus doesn't fit the bill. They've got a picture in their minds. They've got a picture of the Messiah. You know, conqueror on a white horse, driving out the Romans, treading down the pagan dogs, that sort of thing. But here's gentle, humble Jesus, and there's all these poor, afflicted people around him, and he loves them, he cares about them, and he heals them. Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this what the Messiah is going to be? It's a kind of a wondering sort of thing, like, this can't be the one, can it? That's the idea. Now, Matthew has told us that Jesus is the Son of David. What does that mean? It's a way of referring to the Messiah, the Christ. Because God made a promise to David. Remember God's promise in the Old Testament to David. 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You say, oh, I thought that was Solomon. No, ultimately it's Jesus. Jesus is the promised son of David, the one who would rule over the people of God eternally on David's throne. Matthew began his gospel this way, right? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Of David, the son of Abraham. So, the crowds may be wondering about it, but the truth is, Jesus is the son of David. He is the Messiah. He's the promised Christ and Savior for the people of God. Now let's look at the next response to Jesus, verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now that's quite a different response, is it not? It's quite a different reaction to Jesus and what Jesus has done here. What do? They, in effect, say that the only reason why Jesus can do what he does is because he does it by the power of the devil himself. This is now the second time in Matthew's gospel that Beelzebub has been mentioned. Or if you've got a different translation, the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, you might see Beelzebul. It's because there are two different renderings of the name. But this is essentially a way of talking about the devil. The ruler, the chief of the demons, is Satan himself. And you see that by what Jesus says in his response, verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So Beelzebub is a way for them to talk about the devil himself. So they're saying Jesus has his power from the devil. That's where he gets it from. Now, you could not get two more different responses here to this miracle by Jesus. The multitudes are amazed by him, but the Pharisees say that he is of the devil. That's a contrast, isn't it? As we've noted before, Jesus is a polarizing figure. Jesus comes onto the scene and he can split a room like nobody. You've got people lining up in love for him, in faith to him. And then on the other side of the room, you've got people who hate him and want him dead. The Pharisees being those in this story. People respond to Jesus in a variety of ways. They did back then, and they still do today. The question is not, how do other people respond to Jesus? The question is, how do you respond to Jesus? What is your response to him? Do you love him, or do you hate him? Do you believe in him? I mean, really, truly, your faith is in Jesus Christ, and because your faith is in him, you follow him. Where are you? Now, many times people want to say, I would believe in Jesus, I would be a Christian, and I would live the Christian life if I had more evidence. If I had some miracles, if God would just come down and tell me, then I would believe. We've talked about this many times, right? What's the problem with that? God has come down. And he's done miracles. And here he is in the flesh. He's here in the flesh. And still, the crowds are like, could this really be him? And the Pharisees are like, no. He's got his power from the devil. So apparently, miracles aren't enough. Apparently, God in the flesh is not even enough. So you need to get rid of that notion. Well, if I just had more evidence, if I just had some miracles, then I would believe. Then I would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to dismiss all those ideas and say, what is the real problem? Why won't I come to Jesus? Why won't you come to Jesus? The answer is sin. That's what prevents us from coming to Christ. The Pharisees saw the same miracles. Everybody else did. There they are. In the midst of the crowd, they see what Jesus has done. It's undeniable. And you should take note of the fact that they never dismiss the miracle. They never say, oh, no miracle's been done here. This is just a flim-flam. This is a sham artist deal. They never say that. No, they simply say, well, yeah, he's got power, but his power is from the devil. So apparently, miracles alone will not do it because the Pharisees' hearts are filled with pride, hatred, and unbelief. That's the problem. Sounds very relevant to us, does it not? What's in your heart? Pride, hatred, unbelief? If that's what's in your heart and God doesn't intervene to change it, you won't come. You have no reason to come. The Pharisees didn't want to come because they hated Jesus. Miracles or no miracles, it didn't matter. Now, let's move on to Jesus' reply. How does Jesus reply to the Pharisees here? We've got a rather lengthy response from Jesus to them in verses 25 through 30 and various elements to it. And we'll just take it one by one. Verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" The first thing you notice in verse 25 is that Jesus knows them. He knows their thoughts. He knows their motives. He knows their bad hearts. And he speaks to them out of that knowledge. And the first response he gives is about divided kingdoms. And what Jesus says here in effect is, if you've got a kingdom or a city or a house or some group, some organized group in some way, and that group has internal division, within the group they're at each other's throats. They're against one another. They're opposed to one another. You know what's going to happen to that nation or that kingdom or whatever it may be? It's going to fall. It will not last. It cannot maintain. That kingdom cannot maintain itself while people are warring within it. And you see the point. The point is that Jesus has come and undone what the devil did. And so they're accusing him of doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, in effect, that makes no sense. You're saying that Satan is divided against himself, that he is at cross purposes within himself, that he's got these demons and he sends these demons, if you will, to afflict these people, and then at the same time, he gives me my power to take the demons out and give them relief and healing. It doesn't work that way. It's not how it works. And we know this, right, from life. The divided nature of America during the period of the Civil War, or the divided nature of America today. Well, we ought to pray. We ought to pray for our country. We're right to pray for our country because we are divided. And we're divided over things that really matter, over life and death things. And a country, a nation, a people cannot continue long when its people are so divided. And so Jesus says here that if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So the Pharisees' accusation does not work. Next, Jesus turns the question back on them, verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So Jesus says, if I get my power to perform exorcisms from the devil, well, where did your folks get it? Where did the Jewish exorcists get the power they got to remove these evil spirits? Now, there are some very interesting stories about Jewish exorcists from long ago. Needless to say, or suffice to say, I was weird. A lot of weird stuff, kind of like movie stuff. that they're engaged in terms of exorcism. But to give you a biblical example, you remember the story in the book of Acts, where in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel, and undoubtedly by the power of Christ there is the exorcism of evil spirits. And so there are some itinerant Jewish exorcists who take it upon themselves to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. You remember that story? So they come and they say to the demon or the person, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now you can imagine how well that's going to work. It didn't work very well at all. They didn't have any power to use the name of Jesus like that. Well, Jesus speaks to the fact that the Pharisees, likely their disciples, those as part of their party, their group, were engaged in exorcism, and so he turns it back on them and says, where do they get their power from? If you attribute what they do to the power of God, then why do you attribute what I do to the power of the devil? So Jesus is revealing their bias against him. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 27, therefore they shall be your judges. They'll be the ones to condemn you because you're being arbitrary and revealing your hatred and opposition to me against all sense and reason. Verse 28 now. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now Jesus turns positively to speak of his work and what it indicates. What does Jesus' power to exorcise demons and heal people indicate? Well, Jesus does not perform these miracles by the power of the devil, but by the power of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers the Lord Jesus Christ to do these things. Now remember, at Jesus' baptism, what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? The Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. What was that about? It was about Jesus being endued with power, with the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus overcomes the temptations and testings of the devil in the power of the Spirit. Here in this passage here, Matthew has quoted Isaiah for us. Look at the prophecy again. Verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will what? I will put my Spirit upon him. And as we know, Jesus has the Spirit without measure. He has the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. So the source of Jesus' miraculous power is not Satan, but it is the Spirit of God. And if that's true, then something else is true. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So quite contrary to what the Pharisees say, they say he gets his power from the devil. Jesus says, I do not. My power comes from the Spirit of God. And that means the kingdom is here. That means the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, we typically think of the kingdom of God as something way out in the future, in the distance. Do you tend to think about it that way? I want to be great when the kingdom of God comes. Well, there is a future aspect to the kingdom. That's true. In one sense, we are waiting for the fullness, the consummation of the kingdom, if we can put it that way. But does that mean that the kingdom is something wholly future? No, it doesn't. Now, remember what Jesus said in his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You should repent because the kingdom is right here. It is upon you. And Jesus says here that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. It's arrived. How do you know it's here? Because I can cast out demons by the finger of God. Because I can remove evil spirits by the power of the Spirit of God. So the kingdom of God has arrived. Final argument from Jesus, verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Here Jesus pictures what he's doing as someone who enters the home of a strong man, ties him up, binds him, and robs him. Takes from him his own possessions. Who's the strong man here? The strong man's the devil. And who is the one who binds him and plunders his property? That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes into the devil's house, ties him up, restrains him, and takes away what was his and claims it for his own. You heard in the portion from Luke, the parallel passage. Let me read it again. Luke 11, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The fact that Jesus can cast out evil spirits indicates that he's stronger than the strong man. The strong man has a certain level of power. The devil has a certain level of power, but Jesus is greater. Jesus is the omnipotent, almighty Son of the living God. And the fact that he can remove demons means he's stronger than the strong man. Now think about it, to illustrate. If you were a thief and you wanted to rob a bodybuilder's house, how would you do it? Would you go toe-to-toe with him? Like, just knock on the front door, say, "Hey, buddy, I'm here to take what you got." Now, I'm looking around this morning, and I think that's probably a bad idea for 99.9% of us. Although there might be some of you dangerous individuals here, and I don't know about all your skills and whatnot. But it would be wise for you, if you were to do such a thing, to bind this strong man so that he cannot prevent you from doing what you want to do. What does Jesus do? Jesus binds the strong man and releases his captives. This man's affliction in the story is an expression of the evil work of the devil himself. What did Jesus come to do? We could answer that question in a number of different ways, but here's how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What's Jesus doing here in Matthew 12? He's destroying the works of the devil. The devil wants nothing more than to afflict this man, than to bind him in misery, in blindness, and in muteness. But Jesus came to undo that. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Or the Apostle Peter describes Jesus' ministry in this way: how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's what Jesus is up to. That's what he's doing. So Jesus and the devil are engaged in a contest, in a battle in the Gospels, and you know who's going to win that. You know who's going to win that fight. Jesus has already won the fight back in Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is winning the fight again. He continues to defeat the devil, to bind the strong man and show himself stronger and more powerful. You say, "Pastor Nick, what does this have to do with me? I'm not mute. I'm not blind. As far as I know, I don't have an evil spirit. What does it have to do with me?" Well, believe it or not, and you should believe it, prior to conversion, you were a captive of the devil's. You were his slave. He was beating that drum, and you were marching to it. How do I know that? 2 Timothy 2:26, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If you're a believer here today, that's who you used to be. The devil used to have you on a leash. What did he use? He used your own sinful desires to march you to his drumbeat. If you're not a believer here today, you are in captivity to Satan. You don't have to have a Ouija board for that. You don't have to use tarot cards or look at horoscopes to be a captive of the devil. No, you simply need to live according to your own desires, the desires of the mind and of the flesh. And that's how you know you're a captive to the devil. But the good news is that Jesus came to release the devil's captives. Listen to what the Lord tells the Apostle Paul about his ministry in Acts 26. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The good news is, Jesus is stronger than the devil, and he can set you free. He can set you free from the power of Satan and sin. He can walk right into the strong man's house and release you. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you. If you are saved here today, that's what's happened for you. There you were, captive in the devil's house. And there's no getting out. Not in your own strength and power, because he's stronger than you. Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like to be a captive to sin? And then Jesus comes in and he releases you. He sets you free. He snaps those chains so that you can be his rather than the devil's. Praise God. That's what he's done for us. He's released us from captivity to Satan. This now brings us to Jesus' concluding statement. And it's a powerful one, as the rest of it is, of course. Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus puts it in very stark terms here, does he not? There's black and there's white. There's no gray. There's yes and there's no. There's no maybe. There's no neutral place when it comes to Jesus. You are either for him or against him. You are either his disciple or you are his enemy. Now, that's not how most people like to think of themselves. They don't want to think about themselves as the enemies of Jesus. They might say, "Oh, no, Pastor Nick, you got it all wrong. No, I'm a good person. I like Jesus. I don't have any problem with Jesus. No, I'm all for that. Go to church. Go to church. Read your Bible. Do what you want to do. That's fine. I'm going to be here at the house. Living life for me. But I'm like neutral. I'm in the middle. You guys, you know, you get all fanatical about Jesus and, oh, your whole life's about Jesus and all that. Yeah, I'm not into all that. But you got these people who hate Jesus over here. No, I'm not them. I'm not in that camp. Oh, yes, you are. You're in one or the other. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. You may talk nice, you may think nice about Jesus in certain ways, but make no mistake, if you don't believe in him and follow him, you are his enemy. The question is, will you stay there? Will you remain his enemy? Or will you turn? Will you turn from your sin and believe Jesus? Trust in him. Join his side, really and truly. There's no middle ground. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I appeal to you. Jesus proved that he was the Christ, the Savior. In your sin, you are his enemy. But he offers mercy to his enemies. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He holds out the olive branch to you and says, "Come, I'll forgive you. I'll give you eternal life. I'll reconcile you to God." What a wonderful grace that is. That at one time we were all his enemies. Enemies in our minds, in our lives, by the way we live, by living in sin. But Jesus offers mercy to us. He offers mercy to you today. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, this is for you too. Are you out there? Are you still with me today? Boys and girls, this isn't just for grown-ups. This is for you. Jesus wants you to be on his side. How do you do that? You do that by believing in him, by putting your trust in him, so that he'll be your Savior, so that he'll forgive all your sins, and you can belong to him and be his friend and not his enemy. Finally, brothers and sisters, this passage hopefully will be an encouragement to you. Jesus proved he was the Messiah. He proved he was the Christ. I mean, what more does he have to do? What more does he have to do to show us? I'm the one. Well, maybe if he would cast out demons. Check. He's taking care of that. Well, maybe if he would perform miraculous healings that nobody can do, no doctor can do. Check. Well, maybe if he could raise a dead person. Like somebody named Lazarus. Check. Covered. All right, well, maybe, what if he died and then rose again and lived again? Check and check. Do you believe in him? If you are one of his people, you do. And I hope this passage encourages you. You're in the right place, believing in Jesus and following him. He is the Son of David. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. He demonstrated it over and over and over again in so many ways. Keep your faith squarely where it belongs, and that's in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh Lord, how weak our faith is at times. How we waver and vacillate in our trust in Jesus. We ask that you would forgive us for doubt and unbelief. And we pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in your Son, your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it again here in Matthew's Gospel. We've seen more evidence of Jesus being who he said he was. Lord, I pray for your people today. I ask that you would strengthen and encourage them in their faith in Jesus. I pray for boys and girls today, and I ask that you would open their hearts to Jesus, give them ears to hear his voice and come to him and be saved. And I pray for those who are here today who are unconverted. I pray that you would take them from being an enemy to a friend, that you would take them from being opposed to being for. Open their eyes to their true condition. Convict them of their sin today and draw them to the Savior as only you can. We'll give you all the thanks and praise for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please receive the Lord's benediction and blessing today from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.